They will recreate their environment. In fact, they're told explicitly, subdue the earth. Something that we often miss in the story. The earth is not yet perfect in the sense of maturity. It's perfect in the sense of flawless and sinless, but it can be improved. And that is the original mission that humanity is given. The nations that are to come from Eve's womb are to recreate the garden and subdue the wild places to create a dwelling place for God and man all across the face of the earth. Well, it's not hard to put our finger on what the illness is with humanity then. Because the first question that has to come to mind as we look around our world today is, where is God? If we were supposed to have spread out and brought God everywhere, how come the fastest growing religious movement in the world is one that says there is no God? The illness is God's absence. Last week, I suppose the last time I spoke, in fact, two times ago, we learned about why God is absent. We learned about what we've called for many generations in the church, the fall of humanity, of Adam's sin. Adam created, perfect, filled with God's Spirit, placed in this garden, and then God does something incredible for Adam. He gives him a command he can break. He plants a tree and says, don't eat from it. And suddenly Adam is far more than just a function of his programming. Suddenly he's transcended that. He's become a creature of free will. He can choose. Will I continue to bring God's image or will I rebel? We know what happens. Both Adam and Eve do rebel. Both are banished from God's manifest presence. They'll never escape God's presence. God's presence is in all of His creation to sustain it. But His manifest presence, that which is seen and heard and smelt and tasted and felt, that has been almost entirely removed. It will be hundreds of years later before we have an explanation, at least in part, for why God must remove. Because if He were to give us all of His manifest presence, it would kill us in our current state. And so we came to the conclusion that our new mission will certainly be one to restore God's presence to the nations. The old and first mission, which was the nations to the earth, has to be postponed until the nations are recovered so they can bring God's presence. Today I want to look, because Genesis doesn't end at chapter 3. It goes on for the next 8 chapters explaining what happens as a result of Adam's sin. What happens to their progeny? What does their banishment mean for humanity? Now, last time we spoke of one of the outcomes, which was Hades. Humanity would be mortal and die, and their spirits are trapped in the abode of death, which Hebrews tells us was once ruled by the devil. Jesus' resurrection was necessary to free us from that. But as far as our author of Genesis is concerned, the fall isn't over yet. We often make it so simple. Adam sinned and they're cast out. Yes, but it goes on from there. The fall is continuing to go on. The decisive matter has been settled, but we're yet to experience the depths of what it means to be distant from God. We are still descending through the next 8 chapters. And so Darcy read to us from chapter 4 of Genesis, the story of Cain and Abel. And just to summarize, although I know you have it fresh in your mind, Cain and Abel both bring offerings to God. Abel from what he grows, which is sheep, and God loves the fat offerings. Cain from what he grows, which is grain, sorry grain farmers, and God rejects it. There's no explanation given, and there really is no satisfying explanation given in all of Scripture why Cain is rejected. But you know, this story isn't about why he's rejected. It's about what he will do once he's rejected. It's about this increase of sin on earth. We read in verse 6 and forward, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. This word here, it desires to have you. The English doesn't quite capture it. It's a visceral feeling. It's something that comes out of the gut. A powerful feeling, an urge, a hunger. Sin seeks to dominate you. We might say it lusts after control for you. Incidentally, this is the very same word that is used of Eve's curse. When it says, your desire will be from your husband, it's the same word. You will urge to dominate your husband and he will rule over you. The curse between Adam and Eve was one in which suddenly there will be a power struggle between the two and neither will be faultless in it. This is what sin desires to do to Cain. What's interesting for us is we come at this from thousands of years of history, of understanding, of theology, and we think of sin and we think only of the internal state of humanity. But the way that it's described in Genesis 3 sounds much more external. I want to explore that a little bit. It sounds like something is lurking outside of Cain waiting to jump him. This is advanced by the clear assumption that he has a very real choice. His decision is not yet determined. He is currently experiencing a level of freedom that he can lose. And having just come from Genesis 3, where the temptation of Adam and Eve was external to themselves, if we didn't have the rest of Scripture, the way we would read this immediately is that this is a serpent-like creature once again waiting to entrap humanity. In fact, we shouldn't set aside this external understanding entirely. Jesus in John 8, 44 and forward, and I'll flip there just so I can read it accurately. John chapter 8, as he's dealing with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, he appears to allude to this very story. He says, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar and the father of lies. Well, I have to ask you, when was Satan ever guilty of murder? And when, especially in the beginning, which is a term that's used regularly of the first chapters of Genesis, when was Satan a murderer? We never hear of a single murder he commits. Jesus appears to be referring to the story of Cain, that Cain was inspired by an external force to do what he did. And in fact, John in 1 John 3:12 comes to exactly that conclusion. He says to those he writes to, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Something that we have to be careful about, and I will bring you back to time and time again in this series, is that we don't have to choose between whether sin is internal or external. In fact, we must accept that it is both. Today, we seem to err towards, and it's because we have removed the spiritual reality around us, that sin is just a human condition. But it's not. It is a human condition. We are sufficient to do evil, but there is also external and intelligent evil around us that is involved in temptation. We cannot choose either to the exclusion of the other. Both are involved. And in Cain's story, this is what we see. There are very real emotions and desires in Cain, and at the same time, he is being tempted as his own mother had been tempted in the garden. We're reminded there are more powers in heaven and on earth than merely God and humanity. As we go on in following weeks, we're going to study Genesis 10 and 11 next week. And we're going to find out that Genesis has a real concern that even starts today. That we understand that we do not live in a simple, clean, sanitary, naturalistic world of human reason. We live in a spiritual world that is richly populated by spiritual beings of all different sorts. In fact, even when we see the angels described in Scripture, we see them described with such incredible variety, it's mind-boggling. We have to get over this arrogance that says we are the only creatures that matter in this world. What we're going to see today and in the following weeks is that we are not even the most powerful spiritual creatures in this world. Sin's not just an inward condition, though it is that, but it's the force of a foreign entity as well. And the early chapters of Genesis are concerned with explaining what happens in the absence of God. Again, not complete absence, don't read me that way, but there's a void created between God and man, and there's a third party that slides in and is more than welcome to come. This is a threat to this very day. While sin does achieve what it wants to in Cain, and he commits murder, and we can only imagine how bewildering this was to the original generation, that we're capable of this. How far have we fallen? Today, we're desensitized to it, but in that day, that we could kill one another. Who would have dreamed it? The next verses show that this tragedy continues. We hear about one of the descendants of Cain named Lamech. And right from the beginning, our author is interested in pointing out that Lamech advances evil. And he says it subtly to us, but he's very explicit. As he introduces Lamech, what does he say? Lamech takes two wives. What happened to Adam's spirit-inspired utterance when he sees Eve? For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and cling to her, and the two will become one flesh, one life. Lamech makes no such covenant with his wives. One flesh in only the most basic sense, not achieving what the Apostle Paul will say years later, that we are one body. Why would you harm your own body? Lamech takes two women and begins to treat them somewhere more towards property or acquisition than the incredible covenant of marriage that God had intended and that Adam enjoyed with Eve. But Lamech gets far worse. Here we have, not only has the end of human life ended in sin, Lamech begins human life in sin. Procreation is twisted and tainted. But he goes on and he even increases the sin of murder. Verses 23 and forward. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Not only is murder going on, still being repeated as his forefather Cain committed it. But Cain at least had the good sense to bury his brother and try to hide what he did. Lamech boasts about it. He comes home and he wants everybody to know, I murdered someone today. Sin is increasing. If Cain is avenged seven times, I'll be avenged 77 times. The boastfulness. And we have to ask, Cain's vengeance would come from God. Who is assuring Lamech's vengeance? God has said no such thing. Lamech intends for a blood feud to arise if he is harmed. So what's the point of chapter 4? Well, the main one would be that sin is increasing on the earth. The clutches of God's adversaries are closing tighter and tighter. And in fact, we know later that by right, that clutch is already closed, but humanity is descending into the power as they are being destroyed. While chapter 5 we won't spend much time on, though it's an important chapter, it's entirely a genealogy, and it won't advance our understanding too much of this theme. But chapter 6 picks up exactly where we left off. Chapter 6 reads this way. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord said, saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." We already know this, but I think it's easy to take for granted that our fall was not our fall alone, that there was a fall in the heavenly realms as well. Psalm 82 is one of the few passages in Scripture. There are a few, but they aren't very many, that speaks of this. In Psalm 82, David prophesies. He says, God presides in the great assembly. The great assembly throughout Scripture is the divine council. It's what we find in 1 Kings. Maybe you remember Ahab is trying to decide whether to go to war or not, and he's convinced to bring the prophet Micaiah before him and say, okay, what does God say? Should I go to war or not? Micaiah says, I saw this vision, and he sees a vision of the great assembly, the divine council. And within that, God asks them, what should we do? How are we going to send Ahab to his death? God's judgment has already passed. It's just a matter of how we do it. And a spirit speaks up. And do you remember what that spirit is called? A lying spirit. He says, I'll go and I will put false words in the mouths of the false prophets. Then Ahab will be enticed to go to battle. That is what David's speaking about here. The great assembly. He renders judgment among the gods. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the weak and the fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Apparently, there are some in God's divine counsel who are abusing their authority. God won't stand for this in the following verses. The gods know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken because of their misrule. And so God utters judgment. I said, you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High, or sons of God. But you will die like mere mortals. You will fall like every other ruler. What kind of rulers are we talking about that are in a divine council and that are called gods and that aren't mortal but will be made mortal? We're talking about the serpent in the garden. We're talking about those in Genesis 6 that we'll see in a second. We see a reference to the sons of the Most High, or to the sons of God, here in Psalm 82. Who are the sons of God? Today we have a lot of trouble with this. And part of it is because of what I've said earlier, that we want this to be a world in which humans are the only beings that matter. But the universal interpretation of the Son of God in antiquity were angels. This was so obvious to the Hebrews that when they translated their scriptures into Greek, they didn't even put sons of God in. They interpreted it for you. It merely says the angels of God. To the NIV, it's so obvious that when we start Job, and it says, when it came time for the sons of God to present themselves to God, the NIV translated, when it came time for the angels to come and present themselves to God. There is only one interpretation in all of the Old Testament of the sons of God. It's always angels. Jude appears to refer to the same when he writes, of the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. And Jude is borrowing all of this language from a document called First Enoch, which was a part of Jewish tradition, in which the whole story is about the angels coming in Genesis 6 and creating a new line of beings. Peter refers to the same. God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. Well, we'll move on from this in just one moment. But there's one other thing, this name Nephilim. What does it mean? You've probably heard, if you've heard anything, that it means fallen ones. But that's inaccurate. Because fallen could mean that someone else caused you to fall. We have this word Nephilim as not a noun, but a verb throughout Scripture. And do you know what it means? It means someone who causes themselves to fall down. Someone who casts themselves down. In Numbers 13:33, when the people are going into the promised land at last, they send out the 12 spies and 10 come back and they're talking about who they saw there. And do you know what they say? They say, we saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes and we looked the same to them. There's something so distinct about this race that you can identify them just by seeing them. They're the race of giants. According to ancient tradition, this is what Genesis 6 verse 4 is referring to. My point today is not to talk about how this could possibly happen. My point is not even that you must believe what I've interpreted to you today, because I know it's a very hard thing for most of us. Though I would expect that having experienced God and man in one body, we might understand there is some mystery to human existence. But what I want you to understand is that as far as our author is concerned, things are spiraling further and further out of control because of a third party involved in humanity. It's there in chapter 3. It's there in chapter 4. It's there in chapter 6. We'll see in chapters 10 through and 11. It's clearly there when we read in the rest of Scripture. Humanity isn't just suffering from a human problem. It's far more complicated than that. Human solutions will never free the nations. The result is said in 6 verse 5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. In other words, we arrive at 6 verse 5 and the conquest of humanity is complete. Every single thought they have is sinful all the time. And we know how God responds. He regrets creating humanity. He wipes them out with a flood, but for one family that he saves, one righteous man on earth. But the problem persists. We spend 3 chapters in the flood. We end up in Genesis chapter 9. And do you know what the first thing is that happens when they get off the boat and God stops talking? Noah gets drunk with wine and passes out. And his son commits some kind of horrendous crime that we don't have time to get into this morning. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the 3 sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his 2 brothers outside, but Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father naked. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." The point? Yes, God has done something to wipe sin off the earth, but it's going to have to go a lot deeper yet. Humanity has not escaped sin. Humanity has not escaped the clutches of God's enemies. The story will unfold still. And chapters 10 and 11 that we discuss next week will explain what happens. So what has happened thus far? Destruction is increasing. Consequences are mounting. The absence of God is felt in all its fullness by chapter 6. There is true and profound lostness on the face of the earth. In God's absence, there is a new dominating presence that seeks to capture humanity and succeeds. The conquest is complete at chapter 6. It results in a wiping out. But even in the story of the salvation of Noah, let me repeat that. This is the story of the salvation of Noah. And it ends immediately in sin. Humans are bound on a level they could not possibly have imagined. It will take all of the Old Testament, all of the law of Moses, and even well into the New Testament for God to teach us what our problem really is, just how deep it runs. You can't just wipe people out and sin goes away. You can't just learn a law and find some moralism in your life and sin goes away. You need spiritual death and rebirth. Your life needs to come to an end and start anew. You must be rescued from spiritual principalities and placed into a new kingdom of God. There must be powerful spiritual change in order for humanity to be saved. And ultimately, it will involve the death of God's own Son. The Bible does not describe a sanitary, rational world. It does not describe a problem that's just between us and God. This is a world, as I've said, that is populated by many beings, some of them material, some of them immaterial. We have not fallen alone. Neither are we the only source of our own captivity. There are others involved. Genesis 4 through 6 is primarily concerned to show us how the human condition deteriorates in light of those other populations, in light of those other beings, in light of a third party which enters in to dominate in the distance between us and God. We have to dispense, and by the New Testament this only becomes clearer. When you read Paul, even when you read Jesus and what he's doing in his ministry, casting out demons, declaring war on the kingdom of darkness, freeing a woman who's crippled for 18 years, why? He explains, because she was bound by Satan. Spiritual warfare is the work of this mission. We have to dispense with the idea that it was okay for past generations in their naivete. They didn't have science. They didn't have reason. They could believe it. It's okay. But today, how can anyone believe that? I 100% believe that. I've seen an evil that can't be explained in rational terms. I see every page of Scripture addressing that problem. If we've interpreted correctly today, the primary concern of these chapters immediately after the fall are to explain our bondage to a foreign power. It will become absolutely clear next week, but let me wrap up with just four quick points. Intelligent evil is real, and it is not idle. We can be very naive in the church. Very naive. I don't want to be a conspiracy theorist. Well, yeah, you should have some evidence. But I know this. I know there is a being, many beings, far more intelligent than me, far more experienced than me, who know Scripture far better than me, who hide in shadows, who plot, who are disciplined and ordered, and they want my downfall. They want the downfall of this church. They want the downfall of this community. They want the downfall of all the human nations. And our mission will involve facing those powers, perhaps merely by hiding ourselves in Christ, but seeing freedom for those nations. We have a spiritual battle on our hands, as number two, and closely related. We're not talking about, in every case, exorcism. We're not saying everyone is demon-possessed. Most of the work is done simply through a mode of thinking, a system of thought that denies God. And that will be one of the major components we address. But it won't be enough either simply to tell people how to do good and evil. Do you know, they tried that experiment, if I can call it that very crudely. God tried that experiment to teach us. It was called the Law of Moses. And guess what? It condemned every single person under it. So they would understand, you don't need moralism. More and more of the church today is going towards, we just need to educate people. We just need to teach them right from wrong, and then they'll do it. They won't do it. They won't, because they're in bondage that they cannot escape. Because their wills are twisted and tainted. Because their desires are as well, right from birth. We are part of a spiritual battle, and the victory can only be achieved spiritually. It will involve education. It will involve teaching of morals. All of those are good. But you will never offer people the power to be saved from this grip we're reading about this morning if all you have is that. If we deny spiritual principalities, and this will become really clear as we study Paul, we make ourselves smarter than Scripture, which from the start seek to explain our predicament in light of spiritual principalities that hold us bound. We won't know who our enemy really is. And how many times do we see this in the church, both with non-believers and even within the church? Our enemies become humans. We think it's the other human that is our opponent. But Paul says our battle is not against flesh and blood, but spiritual principalities, evil in the heavenly realms. We'll use the wrong tools. We'll think it's psychology that saves people. We'll think it's education, moralism, whatever. That will not save people. And finally, this needs to be personal for you. What I've described this morning is your personal problem. You fall under this. If you don't know Christ this morning, what we're going to see in the following chapters is that you are bound in deception. You are fighting an evil you cannot overcome. Paul reflects on it in Romans 7. I mean to do good, I do evil instead. Wherever I go, intending to do good, I find this principle with me. Evil is present with me. If you are saved, you cannot possibly afford to be naive about this. You cannot reduce the Christian faith or the message that you preach to mere morality, psychology, to just a human problem. It's a spiritual one. And if you deny that, not only will you be incapable of bringing the nations to faith and salvation, but I expect you yourself are in deep bondage that you can't escape until you fight it on a spiritual level. Next week, as I've been saying, we'll look at Genesis 10 and 11, which advance this even further. By the end of 10, we're in the same boat we were in chapter 6. God sent a flood. He saved Noah and his family, and yet all the nations are once again under bondage and in rebellion to God. Let's close in prayer. I'll invite the worship team back up as well. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word. Lord, we need spiritual insight. Your word says that the natural man cannot understand the things of God. It says that we are in rebellion against the things of God. It says that we suppress the truth of God. In the coming weeks, we need your help. We need to understand that we are in a spiritual battle, both in our own spirits and in a realm of spiritual beings that seek our demise and are quite capable of assuring it if we don't have the power of Christ. I pray that in these next 3 weeks, we would have our eyes open to the spiritual realities around us. We would have our methods changed from human effort to spiritual power. That we would be desperate to seek your Spirit, which is the one power against the realm of darkness. Lead us this week, Father, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.